Good morning. I don't know about you, but we see Byron and Dale every week, but it's kind of refreshing to see the nice Henrich brother here, the spiritual one, the better looking one. Yeah, those were actually weren't my words. All right, if you remember last week, Brian Barkley gave his testimony. And if you missed it, it is on our website now, BibleChapelSTL.org. I've heard it's gone viral. And that's how people get famous, right, if their videos go viral. And it was a good testimony. And all testimonies are good testimonies, but I remember one of the lines from his testimony when he got in the accident. He's laying by the side of the road, near death. And he said, I tried to write it down, I don't remember the exact words, but he said, "I was alive only by divine intervention." Only by divine intervention. And thank God that we're all alive today because of divine intervention. You know, the super moon just came out. Or was visible last week. And TJ said, "Dad, let's go, the super moon, it's tonight, let's go see it. This is probably the last time you're going to see the super moon. Because the next one won't be for 17 years. And I said, "Well, that's only 17 years away. I still might be alive." He says, "Dad, you never know. You never know." And it's true, we don't ever know. We're only alive by divine intervention. The only guarantee that we have as Christians is that we have a future, a guarantee of eternal life after this. That's our guarantee. We don't have a guarantee that our physical bodies will live forever, but we will live forever with God. That's the guarantee we have. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be picking up from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read the first six verses and then I'll open in prayer. It says, "Therefore," in reading from the ESV version, it says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning that you have made us your children, your sons and your daughters, and we do have a hope that we look forward to being with you in heaven. We thankful for the light of the gospel that brings life. We thank you for the new covenant, as Daryl spoke on last week, the new covenant that is transformative and because of the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the opportunity to open it and dig into it this morning. And we know that whenever we do that, your power goes out through that. So we thank you for that this morning, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So Daryl spoke on chapter 3. And he spoke on, in chapter 3, we see the ushering out or the doing away with the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant. And he compared the two, and of the old covenant had hearts of stone. And under the new covenant, Christ gives us new hearts. The old covenant produced death, and the new covenant produces life. The old covenant was powerless. It didn't do anything for you other than to point out to you that you were a sinner. But the new covenant is transformative. It changes. It has power. The old covenant was the law. The law. And the new covenant is ushered in by Jesus Christ Himself. So we who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we once were dead, and now we're alive in Christ. And we are called to be ministers of the gospel. Daryl spoke about that as well. Ministers of the new covenant, the gospel. The ministers, he pointed out, we're servants. We have a job to do. We've been called to do something. So Paul, at the beginning of chapter 4, says, because of this ministry that we have, because of this task, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We don't give up. And I tried to think of a few reasons why we might give up on this task, why we might lose heart of proclaiming the gospel, the new covenant. You know, maybe one reason is because of the enormity of this task that we've been called to do. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. That's no small task, is it? But we're supposed to be doing that. In verse 5, he says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our job, to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 6, God who says, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a task we've been given. And we're imperfect people, aren't we? And so we might say, we're not worthy to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, we don't lose heart. That is our job. That is our ministry that we've been called to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ. Maybe we don't proclaim Christ because fear of rejection, or ridicule, or embarrassment, or hurt. Well, Paul addresses that too. We just had the election, and the election was rigged, right? That was a big point of the election. It's rigged. Isn't the world system rigged against Jesus Christ? It's rigged. It says, those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled to them by the world. Satan has rigged the world against Christ. The world itself is rigged against Christ. But we still don't lose heart. That's not the Lord. The Lord is more powerful than the world. So we don't lose heart because the world is rigged. We don't lose heart because of the enormity of the task. Maybe we would lose heart because the message, it's really kind of hard to understand. It's a little outdated. It's not really appealing today, is it? Men love darkness rather than light. This message doesn't necessarily appeal to them. Well, maybe we need to use the old smoke and mirrors, and we need to play some wonderful music and get everybody in the mood. And maybe we need to use some great stories that are relevant. We need to make the gospel relevant. Paul says in verse 2, we renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refused to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. That's not our job. Darrell made in his comment, he said, the gospel is to be proclaimed, never sold. It's not our job to sell the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Our job is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I'm not suggesting that we don't do a good job proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I might have shared this story before, but it's a great one. Thinking of the relevance of the story and how we have to use maybe some great techniques in leading people to the Lord. And this is just an interview with R.C. Sproul. And he was asked the question, how did you become a Christian? And this is what he said. He said, I'd actually gone to a church-related college, but I went on a football scholarship, not because of any interest in the church. At the end of my first week, which had been spent in freshman orientation, my roommate and I decided to head out to town to hit some of the bars across the border. We came to a parking lot, and I realized that I was out of cigarettes. So I went back into the dorm and went to the cigarette machine. I can still remember it was 25 cents for a pack of Luckies. I got my Luckies and I turned around and I saw the captain of the football team sitting at a table, and he spoke to me and to my roommate and invited us to come over and chat, and we did. This was the first person I ever met in my life that talked about Jesus Christ as a reality. I'd never heard anything like it, and I was just absorbed. Sat there for 2 or 3 hours and he was talking. And he didn't give a traditional evangelism talk to me. He just kept talking to me about the wisdom of the Word of God. And he quoted Ecclesiastes 3:11-3. Now I imagine if you find a manual on presenting the gospel, Ecclesiastes 11:3 is not in that manual. But he said he quoted Ecclesiastes 11:3. When a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where it falls, there will it lie. He says, I just feel certain I'm the only person in church history that was converted by that verse. God just took that verse and he struck my soul with it. I saw myself as a log rotting in the woods, and I was going nowhere. When I left that guy's table, I went up to my room and into my room by myself in the dark, and got on my knees and cried out to God to forgive me. Ecclesiastes 11:3. Do we have to use smoke and mirrors? Do we have to do fancy magic tricks to make the gospel relevant? No. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And God will do the rest. We kind of talked about this in 1 Corinthians. God gets the glory. The story doesn't get the glory. God gets the glory. It's our job as ministers to proclaim the gospel. Well, what are some characteristics of the ministers? These aren't all listed here in this particular section, but I just thought of a few. And one is, of course, knowledge. We need to know about the gospel. And I think if you're a Christian, you know the gospel. A lot of us sometimes are worried to share the gospel because we don't, you know, what if we say something wrong? What if we can't answer every question? And we don't have to, we just need to know the gospel. We need to preach Christ. So knowledge is a key, but obedience is a key as well. Just knowing the gospel isn't proclaiming the gospel. We have to be obedient in proclaiming the gospel. You know, Taylor, studying for a test, it reminded me of this. She studied for a test, and I said, are you ready for the test? And she says, well, Dad, it's in God's hands now. That was her answer. It's in God's hands. I've done my part. And aren't we sometimes like that with our witnessing? Well, it's in God's hands. It's God's responsibility. If He wants to save somebody, He'll save them. Sometimes that's our witnessing technique. It's in God's hands. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says this. He says, my word So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Any time the word of the Lord goes out, it succeeds. And it's our responsibility to send that word out, to be the spokesperson for the word of God. We have to be obedient. And this is another one I threw in because I just thought of it, but passion. There's nothing wrong with being a passionate speaker of the gospel. And I was reminded of this a few years ago. John Callen took Chris Callen and I to the Shepherds Conference in California. We had a great time out there. It's hosted by John MacArthur's church. And we were there eating breakfast one day, sitting out on a wall. There's 2,500 pastors that attend this. And that's usually one of the smaller counts. But the year we were there, it was 2,500 people. So you had to eat breakfast, pretty much sit wherever you could. We were sitting out on a wall, eating breakfast. And a guy walks up to us from the church. And he was an older gentleman, and he started telling us in excitement how he went into the inner city and preached the gospel to the unsaved. And Chris and I were eating and sitting there listening to him. This guy is standing up and his arms are going. It looked like he told us how he would just played in the World Series and won the World Series. And his arms are flailing everywhere and he spits all over my food, right? And I have to throw my breakfast away. But the passion of this guy, just telling us how he preached the gospel, was overwhelming. So we can be passionate. But we certainly need to have the knowledge, and we need to be obedient when the time comes. I read an article this week. It's a humorous one, but it has to do with sharing the gospel, and it's sort of it uses humor to show how people view Christianity and such. And this one happened to be on sharing the gospel. And they try to do it as a news story, although it's sort of a fake news story. Well, it is a fake news story. But the point is that it's a fake news story that you're supposed to laugh at. But in reality, a lot of this does go on today. And here's how the news story went. It says, "We consulted with dozens of the nation's top evangelists and asked them for their secrets to successfully spread the gospel to friends and acquaintances who you're pretty sure don't know the Lord. Then for you, we distilled this advice down to a few simple, tried and true methods of faithful soul winning. Number one, never mention it. This is a subtle tactic, but effective. One of the most impactful ways you can share Christ is to be sure never to talk about Him, no matter what. And if a non-believer brings up God or Jesus, be sure to change the subject or flail your arms about to scare him off so your evangelistic strategy isn't ruined." Don't we do that sometimes, though? We don't share the gospel. Number two, use elaborate metaphors from current films and TV shows. Old school evangelism was all about preaching Jesus from the Scriptures. But there's a reason that's considered outmoded now. It's lame and boring. Instead, find a gospel connection from a recent TV show like The Walking Dead or a good superhero movie and share Jesus as the greater Batman or whatever. Don't we try to do that sometimes, though? I'll just read a third one. There's a few other good ones. Build relationships for 40 or 50 years before sharing Christ. Too often, Christians jump right in to presenting the gospel before building meaningful relationships. For the first 4 or 5 decades of your friendship with someone who desperately needs the gospel, just connect with the person. Love on them and also fervently pray for them that they won't die before you share the gospel with them. You know, they're humorous and we laugh at it. As I was reading, I was chuckling at that. But I thought, how often those are some of our witnessing techniques. What should our technique be? Preach Jesus Christ. That was Paul's technique. Paul didn't wear fancy Christian t-shirts or bumper stickers. He didn't put bumper stickers on his car. Paul wasn't even really a great speaker. And he's the first one to tell us that. In 1 Corinthians 2, if you remember, he says, "I came to you, brothers, but I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul, I'm not even a great speaker. As a matter of fact, I was trembling. I was in fear. But I still spoke the gospel. And now we have a church in Corinth. Another reason we might not be good ministers is because we don't feel adequate to bring the good news. And you know, the good news is that we aren't adequate to preach the gospel. But the Lord still calls us to, and He can use people who are not adequate to preach the gospel. Because when His word is preached, it's always successful. And that sort of leads into our next section, starting in verse 7. Read 7 down through a 15. We are not adequate to preach the gospel. Paul writes in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into His presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace exceeds to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Are we adequate to preach the gospel? Paul says, no, we're just pots of clay. We're jars of clay. We're earthen vessels. We're made out of dirt. But that's so that the Lord gets the glory. As I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of Paul's conversion. And I wanted to take a look at that. And you can turn here if you want, but in Acts chapter 9, we have the story. We have Paul's testimony. It's only 22 verses long, but it's a great testimony. And I just wanted to read a little bit of this. And as we think about this, I love in the first part where Paul says, "The light of the gospel, the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul referring to a figurative light when he talks about the light of the gospel. Well, if you read Paul's testimony, it wasn't really a figurative light, was it? And let me just read through this, and I'm going to make a few comments as we go. But it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many, many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I love that part. Ananias, Lord, this isn't necessarily a good idea. I don't think you're not really making a great choice here with this guy. God, have you heard who this guy is, who Saul is? Have you heard about this guy? He's telling the Lord the news about Saul as if the Lord didn't know. But in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Ananias thought this was a terrible choice. Certainly this couldn't be an instrument for the Lord. But God says he is. As a matter of fact, he's going to take my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the Jews. In verse 16, I love that part too. You know, I'd imagine Ananias is thinking, Lord, again, I don't think this is a great witnessing technique. I'm going to tell him how much he will suffer for the sake of your name. I don't think this is going to work. Are you sure about this, Lord? Verse 17, Ananias departed and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How was Paul immediately able to start preaching the gospel? Immediately. He was throwing Christians into prison, and immediately he started proclaiming Jesus. It says he confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How was Paul able to do that right away? Well, if you remember the life of Paul, Paul's entire life was consumed with Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ from the beginning, and he absolutely hated him. The more he knew about Jesus, the more he hated him. The more he knew about his people, he hated him, but he knew about Christ. So as soon as he was saved, he was able to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was the Redeemer. Paul was forgiven. He was a persecutor, but he became a proclaimer of the gospel. He was changed. He was a new man with a new heart. As Daryl spoke about the new covenant, there's a change in a person when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What technique did Paul use? So he proclaimed saying, He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Paul recognized that he received mercy and everyone else was due to receive the same mercy that he received. Was Paul worthy to preach the gospel? No. He was just a clay pot for the Lord. You know, Paul really didn't have a lot going for him. He's famous because he persecuted. But if we think about Paul the person, physically, Paul didn't have much going for him. There's a lot of speculation that the Scripture doesn't talk about specifically, but there's a lot of speculation that he was short, bow-legged, scrawny. We know he had an eye problem. Nowhere is Paul ever accused of being a handsome fellow, or charming, or a smooth talker. It's quite the opposite. He was called a deceiver, a false prophet. Didn't look very good. Even fellow Christians railed on Paul. There's a lot of writers that think of the physical suffering that his body went through, that he may have even walked hunched over in his later years. And I don't know that for sure, but physically, Paul was a mess. He had scars all over his body, his face and his neck. Even potentially had some. He took physical abuse. Probably worse for him was even the verbal abuse that he received. Because like I said, he not only received verbal abuse from outside the church, but inside the church. There was one trip to Corinth where he was in the church speaking, and apparently a brother stood up and railed on Paul in the middle of the church service. And no one stood up and defended Paul. And he went away heartbroken. Wonder what caused Paul the most pain. Was it his beatings? Or was it when he was railed on by his fellow Christians? In a church that he started. I think that probably broke his heart more. He was accused of a lot of things. Like I said, deceived. Deceiving. And does Paul defend himself? No, here in this verse he says, you're right, I'm just a clay pot. I'm just a clay pot. What does God do with clay pots? Think of David. Shepherd. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And he wrote some of the most beautiful songs that were ever written. What about Moses? Moses is a stutterer. He couldn't speak. He was kind of shy. Didn't really want to be a leader. But he led God's chosen people to the promised land. What about Gideon? Gideon was hiding out from the enemies. He was threshing wheat in a grape press because it was hidden away somewhere. He's a clay pot. What does the Lord call him? Oh, great warrior. Oh, great warrior. I'm sure Gideon probably thought, Lord, I don't think you have the right person here. I'm hiding out, as you can see. But the Lord uses clay pots. He doesn't use a great warrior. He uses clay pots. What about Peter? Disobedient. He's rash. Puts his foot in his mouth all the time. He betrayed his best friend. He's a clay pot. And now we see Paul. And Paul doesn't defend himself and he doesn't put everybody else down, but he agrees. Yes, I'm just a clay pot, but I've been called to do a task as a clay pot. No one ever asks where the power comes from in a clay pot. It's obvious it doesn't come from the pot. And in comparison to the magnificence and glory of Jesus Christ, his ministers are nothing. We're clay pots. Our job is simply the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, nothing else but Christ and him crucified. We've all been to the store, or I'm sure everybody's owned a clay pot at one point or another. They're made of baked dirt, they're cheap, they're common, they're breakable, they're replaceable. They're essentially valueless in and of themselves. You can paint them and you can make them look nice, but they're really just clay pots. But the great thing about clay pots is they are useful. We do buy them for things, don't we? In ancient times, occasionally they would put valuables in them. If you remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in clay pots. Kids were throwing rocks into the cave, breaking the clay pots. But for the most part, they were essentially used for garbage in ancient times. Garbage, waste, even the excrement, the unmentionable items were put in the clay pots so they could be disposed of. The pots only had the value as the services that they performed. So Paul is essentially saying, we have the treasure of the gospel in a garbage can. We're garbage cans for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the value is in the treasure that we bring, not in the vessel. Paul, you're insensitive. You're common. You're not interesting. You're a horrible speaker. You're offensive. You're not even relevant. You don't even look good. Paul says, I know. I'm just a clay pot. But I have a treasure that God has given me to share. You know, as I read over that, you think, am I a clay pot? Do I think of myself as a clay pot? God, I want to be a crystal vase for you. I want to be the gold bowl in the kitchen for the Lord. But God's not looking for a gold bowl or a crystal vase. He's looking for clay pots. You know, D.A. Carson, the author and speaker, D.A. Carson said this, Most of us go through life worrying people will think too little of us. Paul worried people would think too much of him. Where was the center of wisdom and knowledge and reasoning and education during this time? It was in Greece, wasn't it? In Corinth, in that area. That's where all the relevant people went and lived in Greece, and they studied. Think of the people that they had there. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. Those are some pretty impressive vessels, aren't they? But God passed by all of them. Why? Why would God pass by all of them? Because he's looking for clay pots. He's not looking for impressive vessels. He's looking for clay pots. Who does the Lord have on his side? He has tax collectors. He has a group of stinky fishermen, prostitutes, sinners, fragile, cracked, leaky, unreliable pots. You know, we could be like Ananias. God, are you sure about this? I think you're making a horrible mistake here. But the great thing is that God still works like this today. He still chooses clay pots. He's looking for humble, imperfect, obedient ministers of the gospel. That's our job. We're ministers of the gospel. We preach the truth of Christ crucified, of Christ the Redeemer, of the light of the gospel, of the face of God in Jesus Christ. Clay pots are not detrimental to the gospel. They're essential to the spread of the gospel. We come to the last section. Paul, we know, went through a lot of suffering in his life. How did Paul endure as a Christian through all that he went through? I don't know that I would have been able to endure what Paul went through. I wouldn't have been able to endure what Paul went through. Let's take a look at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. It says, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How did Paul endure? Paul had a perspective that was beyond any perspective that I can imagine. Let's take a look at some of the perspective that he had. How was he able to endure all of this? How was he able not to lose heart? And in that phrase, not lose heart, it really means to become weak, to become hopeless, fearful, to lose bravery, to bail out, to become cowardly or faint-hearted, to give up. How was Paul able to say all of that at this point in his life, after all he had been through? And I think he shares his secrets with us here in these particular verses. The first one that he mentions is Paul's perspective in verse 16, even though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is made stronger. So Paul's perspective of the outer man versus the inner man. The outer man is decaying and wasting away. It's a reality, isn't it, that our outer man is wasting away. It could be my last supermoon that I ever see, because it's a reality. Paul wore himself out physically. He gave himself away. He had enemies. He had beatings, lashings, prison. It all took a toll physically on Paul. Body and scars. You know, the heart is limited in how many beats it's going to produce. I'm sure Paul's was wearing out much quicker than the average person's. And all of this is the outer man wasting away. But as Paul writes in direct correlation to that, his inner man is growing stronger day by day. His inner man is growing stronger. His inner man is maturing. All of these things that are happening to him are making him, inner man, stronger. Why is that important? Because the inner man is where Christ dwells in a believer. And in verse 16 he says, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Every day the inner man is being renewed, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, you don't have to turn here, but he writes this too, sounds very similar. It says, according to the riches of His glory, that is God's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're filled daily with all the fullness of God. Paul says, you know what? What happens on the outside doesn't really matter, because my inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul was not concerned about his physical body. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, which I won't get into much because somebody else is going to speak on that, but Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh that he has. And it says he prayed 3 times for that to go away, and the Lord didn't take it away. And he lived with it as a weakness. And he gloried in his weakness, because the Lord used that to strengthen his inner man. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, how much time do I spend praying for my physical well-being? And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with praying about our physical well-being, but how much time do I spend on that versus in relationship to my inner being? Sadly, I probably spend more time worrying about my physical being than my spiritual being. But Paul says that's not the way it should be. The physical body is wasting away. Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This isn't about physical strength. This is about our spiritual man. God is present with us. Pain and suffering is real. We're reminded of that every day. But Paul's perspective on his physical man and his inner man is what kept him going. In verses 17 and 18, to run through the last couple quickly here, Paul valued the future over the present. And I love this in verses 17 and 18. Let's see, he says, in verse 17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I love those descriptive words Paul uses there. This light momentary affliction. Momentary. Paul's entire life was a life of persecution. And yet he says, it's just momentary. It's really nothing. It's going to be over quickly. And yet his entire life was persecution. I just wrote a few of these things down. He was almost always in prison. Countless beatings to within inches of his life. 40 lashes, and those were from his fellow Jews. Beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was without food and water. Insomnia, extreme danger from his travels, shipwrecks, he was robbed. He was beset upon by Gentiles and even fellow Christians. These are just momentary. I even like he uses the word light. These are light momentary. There's nothing light about these persecutions that Paul went through. And he says, they're nothing. They're just light. Momentary afflictions. It's just a trifle. It's crushing, but it's really nothing. From the perspective that Paul had, what he went through for the Lord, for his inner man, for to be strengthened, it was nothing. Now, as I think of suffering, and we think of the suffering and glory that Paul saw in his suffering, You know, I think we can say that the greatest glory comes from the greatest suffering. You remember that a couple of the disciples asked, "Hey, Lord, we want to sit, you know, can one of us sit on your right and the other on the left?" Actually, the mother was asking that. "Can one of my sons sit on your right and the other on the left?" And what does the Lord say? "Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they go, yeah, we can. We can drink that cup." And the Lord says, "No, you can't drink that. The greatest glory comes from the greatest suffering." Where was the greatest suffering? That came on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? That's where we see the greatest suffering. And where did the greatest glory come from? It was from the cross as well. The Lord was lifted up and He sits at the right hand of His Father. The greatest glory, the greatest suffering leads to the greatest glory. And no one has ever or will ever suffer as the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore no one will be glorified as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Well, Paul's final perspective is in verse 18. He says, "Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul's perspective was the things of eternity, the eternal things, are much more important than what we see now. The things that we see now are not going to last. They're going to go away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. All Christians, all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As I said, clay pots are not detrimental to the spread of the gospel. They're essential. Because Jesus Christ gets the glory from the gospel, not us. We don't preach ourselves. And perspective is crucial to the endurance of the Christian life. Because this light momentary affliction is going away. But the things for eternity will last forever. The light momentary afflictions of this life, as Paul said, are a good thing. They're a good thing. Because they're preparing us for a life of glory with Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that we are constantly reminded of the gospel. I thank You that we preach the gospel here at the Bible Chapel. And I pray that we would be faithful ministers of that gospel that You have given to us. I thank You that You choose clay pots to carry out Your ministry. Thank You that You choose us and an imperfect, even inadequate people to proclaim the gospel so that You might get the glory instead of us. I thank You that You are a God who chooses to use us in any way possible. And I pray that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use. Thank You again for this time together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity and the ability to preach Your word. And I pray that we would be obedient in doing that in the future. And we thank You in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.